My name is Josh Greiner, and I serve as your pastor of community ministries. But most Sundays, I'm over at Faith Church West. In fact, I was thinking this morning, I haven't been here on a Sunday morning in 4 years since we launched Faith Church West. So I'm hoping in 2020 to be back and to see you guys again. You know, I actually joined the pastoral team in 2013 after graduating from Faith Bible Seminary. You knew you had a seminary, right? And I had started my seminary in 2010 and was delighted to be brought on and be brought on the staff here. I actually joined Faith Church in 2006 as a hurting college kid sitting right about here when Pastor Oakwin had preached a sermon on Psalm 73, and it just cut me right to the core. And I signed up for biblical counseling and have been a part of our church ever since then. As Pastor Fulton mentioned, we just had a baby. I'm married to Shanna, and we have Winston and Cecilia, and now we have little Lorelei in there as well. One of the things you do when you have young children is you end up watching a little cartoons with your kids from time to time. And in the days of Google Play, Chromecasts, and Netflix, watching cartoons isn't as mundane as turning on the television and finding the cartoon channel. Now you've got the opportunity or responsibility to find the best cartoon to watch. Of course, having a boy and a girl, and now two girls, that can be an interesting affair for sure. Winston always wants something action-packed, maybe a construction show, and sometimes Cecilia is up for that, but a lot of times she wants something a little lighter. And so compromise is the name of the game. And watching cartoons by yourself is no fun. And so mommy and daddy have to join you. And sometimes we really want to, especially if it's a new show. We don't always navigate to the newest cartoons. Sometimes we look to the classics. And one of the things I've realized about the classics is it's really all about silly antics. You know, Tom is chasing Jerry around, and it's just about being goofy. And they make my children laugh, at least, unlike anything that the modern ones do. One of the cartoons, though, that we do watch from time to time is The Adventures of Winnie the Pooh. And I suspect all of you guys, from time to time, whether it was in your childhood or maybe even today, have seen that show. There's a modern version where Christopher Robin and the characters are sleuth detectives trying to figure mysteries out. But one thing that has stayed the same between the old and the new is Eeyore the donkey. Eeyore the donkey. He's, of course, known for one thing. That's, of course, being down. Everything from what he says to what he does casts a shadow on everyone's rather bright day. And if you were to navigate over to the official Disney webpage, I'm not encouraging you to do that right now, it would say about him that gloomy Eeyore is not a fan of much except for eating thistles. And I don't think anyone who watches The Adventures of Winnie the Pooh or any other cartoon, that they grow up saying, you know who I want to be like when I grow up, Mom and Dad? You know who I look forward to and I just love more than anyone else? I want to be Winnie the Pooh, or I want to be Eeyore the donkey. No one says, I want to be Eeyore the donkey. Now, we're not here to do a counseling session at a distance for poor Eeyore, but I think it's clear to anyone that he is a donkey that suffers from self-pity. He always is down about something that has happened, something that might happen, or something that will happen to him, and he wants everyone to know it. The cloud just never seems to lift from him. We can at least say this, that for a children's cartoon, he is a unique addition for sure. I think that for all of us here at some point in our lives, we have just been down in the dumps, and we feel like nothing will go right, and we want others to share in the pleasure that we have found in self-pity. But unlike Eeyore, we've got some great news. Unlike Eeyore, we don't have to be trapped in the endless circle of decrying how bad life is or how bad life could be. This Sunday, we're going to continue our summer series in handling the problems of life in a Christ-centered way. This has been part of our church's annual theme of In Christ Alone. And over the last few weeks, we have examined that there are issues that all of us struggle, that are common to mankind, such as anger, pride, worry, despair, sexual sin. And as we have examined these struggles, what we have seen is that there is only one solution to be found, and that solution is in Christ alone. So today I would like us to examine the struggle of self-pity. I think that all of us have struggled with this at some point in our lives. Some will gravitate to it more often than others. But everybody from the most zealous, God-loving, rock-solid man of God to the brand new baby Christian has struggled with self-pity. What I'd like to do with our time today is I'd like to study the life of Elijah the prophet and one of the major incidences that defined him and his ministry and how he chose to turn to self-pity. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Kings. And if you didn't bring your Bibles or you need to use one, there's one in the chair back in front of you. You can find that on page 267 in the front section of your Bible. And for our story here today, the context makes a lot of importance. David Platt, who is frankly a phenomenal preacher and teacher, tells a story of his life of why context of passages really matters. He tells a story that when he was a 12-year-old boy, he had just gotten back from youth group, and the youth pastor had preached on Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he went home believing this promise of God and sought to apply it to areas of his life. And the next day when he woke up and he was outside playing basketball, the verse came to mind. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he got down on bended knee, began to pray this prayer and believe it in faith, and had the idea that he was going to dunk a basketball. A 12-year-old boy was going to dunk a basketball. So he stood up, begins to charge the net, and as he leaps, closes his eyes and recites, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and bounces right off the pole. He tells a story. He goes, people watching just had to wonder, what's wrong with this 12-year-old boy? He just ran right into a pole. And it wasn't because of doubt or lack of faith that he wasn't able to dunk. The context of Philippians 4:13 doesn't teach that 12-year-old boys can dunk basketballs. So the context of our story matters as well. We find ourselves in 1000 BC, and for you non-math majors, that's about 3,000 years ago. And the first king of Israel is Saul, and then after him is David, whom you probably have heard about. David has a son who takes the throne after him named Solomon, and his son succeeds him, Rehoboam. And one of the things he inherits, not only the kingdom, but he also inherits his father's advisors, and they come to him and say, lighten the load of your people, and the kingdom and the people will be yours forever. Says, come back tomorrow and let me think about it. And he begins to consult his friends, and they give him the advice not only not to lighten the load, but to make it heavier. Moral of the story is, young guys, listen to those old guys from time to time. So the kingdom is torn in two. And at the point in our story, we've had seven kings of Israel, and we find ourselves with King Ahab. And here's what the text says about King Ahab. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, that's quite the indictment. Things are getting worse and worse for Israel. Their kings are going further and further from the worship of the Lord. And it gets so bad that in the next verse, he says this, that it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So in order to get his attention, in order to lead the people back to repentance, the Lord sends Elijah the prophet. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who had been in the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. When the people had entered the promised land, the Lord said, look, I will send drought and I will send famine so that you will know that you have drifted from me. And hopefully these things will bring you back into repentance, back into a right relationship with me. But they didn't. So eventually, after 3 years of drought, the Lord sends Elijah back to King Ahab in chapter 18, verse 1. And he says, we're going to fix this problem. And he says, now then, send and gather to me all of Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up two altars, one for the Lord and one for Baal. And we're going to see who can send fire from heaven to consume this altar, to consume this offering. So Baal and his prophets, you guys get to go first. So they danced and they sang and they cried out to Baal, and nothing happened. So it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god, and either he's occupied or gone aside or is on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping and he needs to be awake. And you just kind of picture in your mind Elijah making fun of them. Still, nothing happens as they cry out louder and louder. And so Elijah takes his turn. He arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the floor. And he said, fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar and it filled the trench with water. And so Elijah prays, and then fire from the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood. Now you know it's got to get hot when the stones and the dust are consumed, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And in this moment of exuberation and excitement, the people there turn to worship the Lord, and Elijah orders the prophets of Baal to be slaughtered. And it's in that meeting, in that moment, that we find Elijah. Turn with me now to 1 Kings 19 and follow as I read. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he'd killed the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under the juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate, and he drank, and he lay down again. Then the angel Lord came a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He's not asking for information. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said to him, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking into pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after a wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after a fire, a great sound, a sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel, forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life away. The Lord said to him, go on your way and return to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholiah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about when the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. With our time we have this morning, I'd like to talk to you about 6 action steps from being freed from self-pity. The first thing I'd like to do with us this morning is to examine the fruit of self-pity and reject it. We need to know what this problem looks like. We need to know its ins and its outs, how we act towards ourselves, toward God, toward others, before we really can begin to put this sinful characteristic off. So here's a working definition that I'd like for us to consider this morning, wrestle with, and expand upon. Self-pity is a combination of despair and pride that results in a sinful disposition towards self, others, and God. It's the result of the person who has not obtained the desires of the heart, choosing then to turn inward in rebellion, not outward and upward. They might say, Josh, that's a great definition of self-pity, but who cares? Why do I need to put off self-pity? And simply put, the person who's full of self-pity and self-love can't fulfill the mission that the Lord has given to them. When you're so consumed with self-love and lamenting the fact that no one loves you, then you're going to miss why God has you here. So let's take a moment and examine this fruit that we see borne out in our passage and borne out in our lives. The first thing that it does is it has an inflated view of self. You can see here what Elijah says of his own life. I have been very zealous for the Lord. Now, there's no doubt that Elijah had not bowed his knee to Baal. He had not worshipped other gods and gone astray. But what is remarkable is his response as he stands before the Lord, the Creator, the one who gives him breath. He declares, I've been very zealous for you. And what is remarkable is when Isaiah the prophet stands before him, he has different words. He said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There is a stark contrast between how Elijah responds and Isaiah. Elijah thinks he's done it right. He thinks he's good. I think all of us have been there before. When we look around and we think, I'm the one who gets it here. No one else seems to have figured this out but me. I get it. And that fruit of self-pity will not produce a good harvest. This fruit, when you examine yourself and think that you are great, will only lead to death and destruction. Self-pity also brings about it a warped view of reality. Notice in his complaint to God that Elijah essentially lies. He says, I alone am left. I alone am left. And they seek to take my life away. So right before his time with Ahab, Elijah had actually met a man named Obadiah. And he had learned from this man that he truly wasn't the only one left. Hasn't that been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? That I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with food or water. Now, whether Elijah chose to willingly distort reality or because of his inward self-focus, he couldn't hear the truth, what remains is that his view was wrong. It was distorted. And just before this event, he'd even sent away his faithful servant who had cared for him all those days. Because self-pity distorts reality. Things aren't what they seem. We've all heard of seeing with rose-colored glasses before, because you've heard this idea that when you see with rose-colored glasses, that the world is supposed to look better. And as I've traced down, at least I think, where this came from, I think the idea is that it came from the Civil War, before the days of antidepressants and things like that, that doctors would put rose-colored glasses on certain troops who were down and hoping that that would lift their spirit. I don't know if it's true, so feel free to Google it later and send me an email proving me wrong, but that's as good as I could figure out. With self-pity, though, everything gets examined through those lenses. Everything looks bad. And instead of seeing the world in a positive, authentic, real light, self-pity distorts our view of reality. Everything looks bad. We see that his view of reality gets so bad that Elijah thinks God has it wrong. He thinks that God's plan, the one where he stays on the earth and does ministry for the Lord, that plan is wrong, that plan is bad. Self-pity distorts and warps our view of reality. It also acts in a way that is not logical. Remember our friend Eeyore the donkey? He likes thistles. And here we see a man who learns that the queen wants to kill him because he had her prophets killed. Now, I don't think that's a surprising response, actually. And based on the stories that we know of her, her threat is legitimate. When Ahab wanted a vineyard and he couldn't obtain it, she just had the man killed so he could take it. So when she makes a death threat, she means it. So Elijah, fearing his life, he runs away. And when he gets to safety, when there are no troops around him, when he's near the Lord, he says, I just want to die. He runs away so that he might die. I don't know if you're seeing the illogical conclusion there, but self-pity has brought that to him. He requested for himself that he might die, and he says, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Now, a note about the context, what he means by I am no better than my father's. He is looking to Moses. When Moses had the golden calf incident, he came down from the mountain and received the Ten Commandments, and the children of Israel had wandered away. Moses leads the children in repentance, and so Elijah has built up his expectations. One of two things is going to happen here. Either the nation is going to repent and turn, or judgment is going to come. And so when the Lord comes in the fire and he comes in the earthquake and he comes in the mighty wind, the Lord isn't there. His expectations have not been met. But God has a different plan. God plans to come through his word. And Elijah isn't signing up for that. Elijah has been so consumed with himself that he's not making sense. And if you consider your life, the times when you've thrown a pity party for yourself, you could probably look back and see that you weren't very logical. Now, I'm not saying you were insane. I'm not saying that. Sin always has an inner logic. It always has a narrative that it tells itself, a way of convincing you that you are right. But the problem is when you measure that against the outside world, when you apply that to the truth of Scripture, it doesn't stand up. So rather than turning to God and asking him for guidance, for help, for deliverance, he turns over and wants to die. It's not logical. It also wonders, who is going to take care of me? Who will love me? Now, Elijah doesn't specifically declare this in our text, but I think that the implication is there. And what is remarkable, at least from our perspective, and I hope at least from his perspective, is that after watching God do some amazing things, fire from heaven consuming dust, Elijah fears a small, eeny, teeny, weeny queen. He's not certain the Lord's going to take care of him. He believes that he has to take things and matters into his own hands, and he isn't happy about that. I think we've all been there. We've all wondered, is God going to take care of me? I think that's the lie that Satan has been telling us from the beginning. You can't trust him. You can't trust the Lord. The second you do that, he's going to turn on you. And so you have to watch out for you. And what's sad is Elijah, like us, have so many examples of how the Lord has taken care of him. We didn't read the whole story of Elijah for the sake of time, but I'd encourage you, go ahead, read that story when you have some time. But as mentioned, God had already taken care of him through the drought. He had provided miraculously for him in the time when food and water were short. God also had provided for him supernatural protection. I talked to you about the man Obadiah earlier and how he'd met him, and the Lord sent him to Obadiah to communicate the message, and Obadiah's like, I can't do that. Because it'll come about that when you leave, the Spirit of the Lord is going to carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he'll kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. So he believes that what's going to happen, Elijah, I'm going to leave and God is going to physically pick you up and relocate you to a different part of the world. And what's funny about that is Elijah doesn't argue. He's like, that's a possibility. You're right. You're right. He might actually move me physically. So you know what? I will go with you. We also see from his story that God didn't always have to do that. He didn't have to relocate him geographically. Sometimes God just empowered Elijah with supernatural abilities. As the drought ended, the text says this, in a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy shower, and Ahab rose and went to Jezreel. That's the town. And then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Elijah was the fastest man that ever lived. He outran horses and chariots, and the Lord took care of him in that way. We saw from our text that Elijah, as he was packing for the pity party, one thing he forgot was his lunch. He forgot to pack food, and so the Lord sends the angel of the Lord on the most mundane mission ever. Cook breakfast for the prophet. And he sat and wondered, who will take care of me? Who will love me? Now, pointing to Christ here for a moment, while Elijah might have felt abandoned and wondered who would take care of us, we know that there was one who was abandoned for us. There was one who was left alone. And he calls on us to trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, knowing that God does care and will take care of us. We could keep going on about how God had provided for Elijah, but I think it's true of all of us that we wonder in our self-pity, who will take care of us? Who will love me? Lastly, on this section here, self-pity is only focused on self, not others. Let's just say for a moment that it was true that Elijah was really the only one left. Now remember, that's his narrative, not mine. The text doesn't say that. But let's just say it's true. Let's just say for a moment that it's true of you. Maybe you are the only Christian at work. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family, in your friend group, whatever it is. Can I ask you, is the response that God is looking for one of self-pity? Is he looking for you to be dejected over the fact that you're the only one? Does he want you to give up and say, it is enough now, oh Lord? Of course not. He wants you to be motivated by his love and his faithfulness for you and to get out there and love those that he has placed around you. He wanted Elijah to get out there and make his name great, even if he was alone. So friend, if you find yourself alone and thinking that God has you truly alone, can I encourage you to get focused on others? Because here's the problem. If you're just focused on yourself, if you're throwing that pity party for you, then here is what's going to happen. You're going to find pleasure in nursing the failures and past hurts of others. You're going to ruminate on those things over and over again, and you won't be able to accomplish your mission. You're going to become blind to the cares and concerns of other people. And so as those real things exist, but you're so inwardly focused, you won't be able to see the needs around you. You're going to begin to judge the motives and the actions of others without having the facts. We see that clearly from Elijah. He jumps to all of these conclusions and he doesn't really know the full story. And so will we. And then as others seek to live this out, you're going to reject their overtures that seek to show you love because you are so inwardly focused. So brothers and sisters, let me encourage you today to examine the fruit of self-pity, to see that it has an inflated view of self and it warps our view of reality, that it functions in a way that is not logical and wonders, who will care for me? Who will love me? That it's only focused on self and that we would reject that kind of fruit. Because bearing that kind of fruit is not only good, is not good for us, but it is going to leave you alone. It's going to drive people away from you as you're called to minister to them. So now that we've seen the fruit of self-pity, let's see what the Lord calls for us to put in its place. The first thing that the Lord calls for us to do is to trust in his plan. As I mentioned, there is a doubting heart in all of us that God's plan is good. We think we have a better plan, that we know what's right. We get sucked into believing that God isn't either all-powerful or all-good. He can't be both of those things. But God had made a plan. One of those plans was that God had allowed for at least 7,000 in Israel not to have worshipped Baal, not to have kissed him. But Elijah was so focused on himself, he couldn't see God's plan. Elijah couldn't see that in all of these attempts on his life that God was going to provide and protect him. He couldn't trust in what the Lord was doing. Later in Elijah's life, Ahab actually does finally catch up with him. Some of his soldiers catch him, and here's what happens. Elijah replies to the captain of the 50, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Apparently, Elijah was all about the fire from heaven thing. And so the Lord took care of Elijah, even in the midst of a plan that seemed uncertain, that might have led to danger. I think that happens a few other times in our lives where we doubt God's plan, and so he calls for us to trust him. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is Romans 8, 31 and 32, because it ties this idea together perfectly. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He didn't spare his own son, salvation, but delivered him over for us. How will he not also freely give us all things? God gave us the most valuable, the most precious, the most beautiful thing, his son. We believe that he's powerful enough to save us unto salvation. We're just not quite sure that he can take care of us today. We're not quite sure that he can handle these small problems. Just kind of think of this for a moment. I've been saving for my children's college education, and I would love to be able to pay off all of their expenses. Not sure that that would happen. But let's just say for a minute that my son is off to college. I've gotten him his nice 529 account. And one of the things he needs to do is he needs to take an entrance exam to get into Purdue. And he needs some of those number two pencils. And he comes to me and says, "Dad, I need 50 cents to take those exams." And I say, "Can't, won't do it." And because of that, my son can't get into Purdue. And all of this big plan falls apart. I think he would look at me and say, "Josh, that's insane. Nobody would do that to their kid. Nobody would save up this beautiful treasure and then allow 50 cents to get in the way." But sometimes we're tempted to believe that about God. He's provided us with his son, and yet we wonder, will he handle today? So friends, let's begin to trust in God's plan. Then let's begin to focus on loving God and loving others. One of the biggest problems with self-pity is that you are loving yourself and trying to do what only God and others can do for you. contrary to society and popular belief, God never calls for you. Scripture never tells you to love yourself. He calls for the opposite. He calls for you to get the focus off of you and onto loving others. Take, for example, 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for yourself, your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself wondering, who is going to care for me? Then stop. Start thinking to yourself, how can I care for others? How can I love them? And what is remarkable about doing this is not only will you see the self-pity party evaporate, people are actually going to like you. People are actually going to want to be around you. They're actually going to want to show you love because you're not so consumed with being loved. Next, we need to give thanks in everything. If you're loving God and serving others, it's not going to be hard to cultivate and express a heart that is full of thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What is God's will for me? It's to give thanks in everything. Because a heart that is worried about itself, a heart that wonders who will take care of it, it will not, when a heart is trusting in God's plan and giving thanks, it will not despair when things don't go its way. It's going to be thankful for whatever happens. It's not going to wonder when things don't go its way, who will care? So if you find yourself being a person who tends to go towards self-pity, I'd encourage you to put a lot of work in right here. I'd encourage you to figure out how will you in everything give thanks. One of the most helpful things that I've seen in my life and in the lives of others is to create a little thankfulness document and to regularly rehearse those things that you need to give thanks for. You're going to have to cultivate this heart. It's not going to come up overnight. You're going to have to inscribe those truths on your heart. So giving thanks for things like the gospel, you shouldn't grow tired of the gospel. You shouldn't grow tired of trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Giving thanks for your family, your friends, your work. Giving thanks for your church and your church family. You're going to have to spend time working that. But if you begin to practice the art of thankfulness in everything, you're going to see self-pity go away. So don't go through life without rejoicing and giving thanks to God for everything. Of course, then we should have drawn near to the Lord. So often when we struggle with self-pity, we just want to run from everyone. We just want to be alone, looking at poor old Eeyore for a moment. He wasn't a socialite. He wasn't the one organizing the parties, the get-togethers, the soirees. Eeyore just wanted to be alone. And so often we are the same way. When we're struggling with self-pity, we want to be alone. Not only alone from a human relational standpoint, we even want to be away from God. We see that in Elijah's life. He sends away his servant. But Scripture is clear that we are to draw near to God, and He is going to draw near to you. Or later it says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So friend, if you find yourself struggling with self-pity, draw near to Him. You have a sympathetic high priest. And then lastly, to confess to others. If you're the type of person who struggles with regularly, or we've all had it at least once, you'll know that self-pity is an inward disposition. It is something inside of you. It's not easy for others to see. If I'm a man who has explosive anger, you're all going to be able to tell pretty quickly. if I've got a problem with my mouth and I say things I ought not to, you're going to know pretty quickly. But with self-pity, you can master the art of keeping that quiet. You can keep it inside, and others may never know. So I want to encourage you to begin to confess it to others so that they might encourage you. They might encourage one another as they see the day drawing near. So tell your spouse, tell somebody in your small group, tell your accountability partner, tell whomever that this is a real struggle for you and that you need their help. Because so often when you're looking at yourself, this inward focus, you're not going to be able to navigate life. If I walked around like this, I'd be bumping into everything. And so we need our friends to lift up our gaze, to not only see the problems that lie ahead, but to look up. They will help us navigate and steady our lives. So by drawing near to God and then confessing to others, we will see self-pity go away. So friends, let's not be like poor old Eeyore the donkey, who's always sulking, always sees the world crashing down and bringing this cloud on everyone, and even choosing to love thistles. Let's not be like that. Let's examine the fruit of self-pity and let's reject it. Let's put it off by trusting God and cultivating a heart of thankfulness, a heart that is focused on loving Him and loving others, and bringing this struggle to the light. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the life of Elijah and the opportunity to study this text. Father, to see how deceptive and wicked and evil self-pity is and how it gets us off mission. Father, we thank you for your word and how it guides us. And Father, help us to trust in you even when life is difficult and challenging. Help us, Father, to draw near to you and to draw near to others and to get the focus on loving them and loving you. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.